Now, our Father and our God, we are overwhelmed with the awesomeness of your majesty, the perfectness of your Son, whom we adore and worship and appreciate infinitely. We thank you for his voluntary humility to become a man and to pay the complete price for the sins of mankind, all of our sins, past, present, and future, through his magnificent sacrifice of himself at Calvary. We're grateful for salvation, the fact that we can know we're saved and have our sins forgiven for eternity, and that heaven is ahead, and the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ will be our portion in times that are coming in the future. So we pray, our Father, that this hour will be meaningful to teenagers and everyone that's gathered in this room. Help us not to waste our time nor our energy. Help it to be meaningful in a maximal way through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, upon whom we depend. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we began this series by pointing out the eschatology from an Old Testament point of view. That is, what the prophets saw would be coming in time. They saw the fact that Messiah would suffer, and they saw the fact that Messiah would be glorified. But they couldn't get the two together. They couldn't match up the times or get the temporal aspects, according to 1 Peter 1:10 and 11 and 12. Because it looked like they ran them all together. And one of the major themes of this Old Testament, by the way, you'll notice that on our chart that the major theme is the glory of Messiah, not his suffering. And part of that glory was this triumphant kingdom in which Messiah would rule over planet Earth. It occupies a portion of all of the prophets of the Old Testament. Now, the way the New Testament solves this problem is they make this aspect of Messiah the second advent. Nowhere in the Old Testament is the second advent of Jesus Christ clearly enunciated. It's there by implication, but it takes the New Testament to clarify the issue that his sufferings would be in his first advent and his glorification would be in his second advent. Now, as the church unfolded in time, there came to be three views about that triumphant kingdom and that millennial eschatology that is spoken of both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. They're called the premillennial view, the postmillennial view, and the amillennial view. Please note that all three of these agree that Christ is going to return. It's the issue of what happens adjunct or conjunct with his return in which they differ. In the premillennial view, often called kiliasm because kilios in Greek means 1,000, the premillennial view is that Christ will return and that he will set up a triumphant kingdom of God in time, space, history. It is only after the triumphant kingdom that there is a resurrection and a judgment that predates eternity. In the postmillennial view, they agree that there will be a kingdom on earth, that it will be a kingdom in time. But it does not take Christ's return to set up the kingdom. That the church will be so successful in preaching the gospel that there'll be a worldwide, for all practical purposes, conversion, and the triumphant kingdom of God that is prophesied in the Old Testament will function for 1,000 years, and then Christ will return, and then there'll be a resurrection and judgment and eternity. Now, the amillennial view is a little confusing because of the title, amillennial, because a means no millennium. These people actually believe that we are in the millennium right now. So I have a better name for this. Alla categorized millennialism. In other words, they allegorize all the passages that speak of Jesus' triumphant kingdom. And they say, the church is the kingdom is the church, and all of those prophecies are being realized right now. It's a little difficult because I haven't seen the lamb lay down with the lion, and I haven't seen the children playing in snakes' dens. Do you let your children go out and play in snakes' dens? No. Or they say, oh, well, that's all figurative. We'll allegorize that. That doesn't mean what it says. They too believe that Christ will return, and then you'll have one final wrap-up, and you'll move on into eternity. All right? Continuing our review. Under the premillennial view, evil will wax worse and worse until Christ returns and puts down all evil with a rod of iron. In the postmillennial view, evil waxes less and less until the church is triumphant in putting down evil. Under the all-millennial view, also pessimistic, evil waxes worse and worse as you move through time. And amongst most of the old line all-millennialists, the Antichrist will actually appear right before Christ's return. Let's look at that from a different perspective. Same three views. Premillennial. Christ must return to set up his millennial kingdom. After a 1,000-year reign, the dead will be raised and final judgment pronounced. Postmillennial view. The church and the gospel will bring in the millennial kingdom. Christ will return after the millennium to raise the dead and pronounce final judgment. Amillennial view. There will be no millennial kingdom in time-space history. It is reserved for eternity. However, the Bible always speaks of it as being in time-space history with mortal human beings involved and with Jesus Christ ruling from where? What city? Jerusalem. In other words, it always sets the tone of the kingdom in time, space, history with mortal beings. If this is true, the beings would not be mortal. They would be immortal because it would be in eternity. Evil will worsen, Christ will return, the dead will be raised, and final judgment and eternity will follow. This view is the most popular in professing Christendom among people who claim to believe or take seriously what the Bible says, okay? Now, on your top of your page, in order to get you involved, I got all the answers on there. I forgot to erase them. All right, let's work through the top of your page. Three checkpoints, okay? This is just to see if you've been listening. You will be graded and punished if you do not succeed at this test. Checkpoint. Premillennial. Christ returned to end history. Under the premillennial, no, he won't end history. He'll carry his kingdom, or he'll introduce his kingdom and perpetuate it for 1,000 years, after which he'll have the battle of Gog and Magog and then the final Great White Throne Judgment. The kingdom will triumph over world culture. In a sense, it will, but it won't do it without Jesus Christ being here. So the way this is worded, I didn't do too well. It's one of those questions you could answer either way and be right. The third checkpoint, evil to be reduced greatly before Christ's return. No, evil will increase and manifest itself maximally in the man of sin who is the Antichrist. Under the postmillennial view, all three are answered yes. Christ's return will end history. Yes, the kingdom will triumph over world culture without Jesus Christ being here. And yes, evil will be reduced greatly. Under the all-millennial view, Christ's return will end history. Yes, after the resurrection and so on. The kingdom to triumph over world culture? No. Evil to be reduced greatly before Christ's return? No. Okay? So we throw that in there in the middle of this thing just to get you involved to see if you've been listening to what we've been saying. All right. With that background in mind, any questions on the background? Anybody have a question? With that little review in mind, we want to move on to these adherents historically. In other words, we're going to go over this sheet that talks about how this issue of millennial eschatology or the triumphant kingdom has been interpreted through time, space, history. Well, first of all, before we do that, just to make sure you're in tune with what the Bible says, will you open your Bible to Acts chapter 1, and I'm just going to leaf through a few passages on how the early church anticipated the coming of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. And what we're doing, we're just going to leaf through and see how the early church anticipated the coming of Jesus Christ. Verse 6, and when they were come together, the disciples, they asked of him, this is the resurrected Lord, 40 days after his resurrection, saying, and it's an imperfect tense, they kept asking him, Lord, will thou at this time restore again, article, the kingdom to Israel? No question what they had in mind. The great triumphant kingdom of Messiah. And he said unto them, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Now, the amillennial interpretation of that verse would be, forget it, there isn't any triumphant kingdom in time. The kingdom is going to be now. Everything's going to be spiritualized. Keep reading. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. What he's saying in essence is, I've got a job for you to do to witness toward me. I'll take care of the kingdom. You let that in my hands and the Father's hands. You just do what I ask you to do. When he had spoken these words, verse 9, while they behold, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? Now notice how emphatic this is stated. This same Jesus, this exact person, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go. Now how did they see him go? Did they see him go physically? Did they say some spirit, some sort of a ghost, sort of ascend into heaven? Or did they see the actual, physical Jesus Christ who was resurrected ascend into heaven physically? Well, it's physical. You could see it. And it's this same person that is coming back. So how can you spiritualize a verse like that and say every time somebody gets saved, he comes back? Which is one of the interpretations of the new order of postmillennialists called preterists. Look over at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. How did the early church anticipate the coming of the Lord? What was their expectation? First Thessalonians chapter 1. In accounting of Paul's confidence about the Thessalonians, he said, verse 9, for they, that is these manifestations of your personal faith, the sounding out of the word, show what manner of entering in we had unto you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait. Now that's a present tense infinitive. You are presently waiting expectantly the coming of his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered them from the wrath to come. Why were they presently expecting the Lord to return? That is, their consistent attitude was, we expect he may return at any time. Answer, the Apostle Paul taught them to expectantly wait on the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that every time you see this, it's in the present tense. Will you look, please, at Philippians, back the other way. Philippians, chapter 3. Philippians, chapter 3, verse 20. For our conversation, or our citizenship, is in heaven, from whence also we look. Present tense can be translated this way. We are looking, or we continually look, for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile bodies or the bodies of our humiliation at his coming. What were they doing? What was Paul? Paul included himself and his gospel team. We are looking, present tense, every moment, moment by moment, for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Titus chapter 2. Every time you have these references about the coming of the Lord, written by Paul and John and so on, for the church, it's in the present tense. Verse 11, I'll start. We're looking at verse 13, but verse 11 of Titus 2. For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. That's Jesus in his first advent. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, age, looking, continually looking, present tense, for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Got the picture? Every time you have a reference in the Pauline epistles and the expectation of the believer in relation to that, it's in the present tense. Who taught the believers to be continually looking? The Apostle Paul and his team, as well as the other apostles. Well, if that is true, and it is, wouldn't you expect then that the closer you get to the decease of the apostles, that that generation then would teach the premillennial expectation of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? In other words, wouldn't you expect that the successors of the apostles would also teach this doctrine? Answer, yes. And that's exactly what happened historically, and that's what I want to prove to you this morning by showing you the direct quotes. So that as you look on your page in the early church fathers, I have listed five of them plus a letter, the Epistle of Barnabas. Papias is 60 to 130 AD. Justin Martyr dies at 165. The Epistle of Barnabas is written around 120 to 150. Irenaeus dies sometime in the late 2nd century. He's the Bishop of Lyon in France. Tertullian, who dies at 220. And Lactantius, there's a question mark about that early date of Tertullian. It's doubtful he lived 100 years. But Lactantius lives in the 3rd century. Now you'll notice that there is no postmillennialism and there's no amillennialism in the first couple hundred, 300 years of church history. So I want to show you the statements. I want you to be able to read these statements. And so I made, I actually made these overlays when I was in Phoenix. And consequently, they're quite large. You know, it's an interesting thing to go to churches that have a screen. And the idea when you have an overhead is you're supposed to be able to see it from out there. Well, most churches, you can't see it. So you have to make, I had to take the overlays I had made and blow them up. And so they come out something like this. Now, can you see that in the back? Are you having trouble seeing that? Are you having trouble staying warm this morning? No. Okay. Now, who is this guy, Papias? Papias was the bishop of Hierapolis. Papias was taught by John, and he was a friend of Polycarp, and Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna, of the seven churches in Asia. We do not have the exact writing of Papias, but we have other men who quote him, and one of the men that quotes him is Irenaeus. After relating Christ's teaching concerning the dramatic changes which the earth will experience in the future millennium, this is what Papias wrote. And these things are borne witness, this is what Irenaeus wrote of Papias. And these things are borne witness to by Papias, the hearer of the apostle John, and his companion Polycarp of the fourth book, or in his fourth book. Papias wrote five books, none of which are extant today. Later on, Eusebius, aren't you glad to have all these names? Eusebius now is the bishop of Caesarea in the fourth century. Constantine becomes his financier. And then Eusebius will write the Vita Constantini, the life of Constantine, and also a eulogy at Constantine's funeral. So Eusebius is the first to write the history of the Christian church around 332 AD. And this is what he says of Papias. Among other things, he says that 1,000 years will elapse after the resurrection of the dead, and there will be a corporal establishment, that should be corporeal establishment, of the Christ kingdom on this earth. There'll actually be a physical, literal kingdom of Christ on this earth. Papias, writing about 100 AD after the death of John, and he was a man who knew the apostle John. Now, Justin the Martyr, who is martyred in Rome in 165 AD. Justin Martyr was a philosopher. He was a Greek philosopher. Or he was a philosopher that was influenced by Greek philosophy. And he was a traveling apologist and evangelist, and eventually he was beheaded. This is what Justin Martyr says in the second century. But I and others who are right-minded Christians, now what he's saying there is that this is the orthodox view of Christianity on the second advent. We are assured that there will be a resurrection of the dead and 1,000 years in Jerusalem, which will then be built, adorned, and enlarged as the prophets Ezekiel, Isaiah, and others declare. And further, there was a certain man with us whose name was John, the Apostle John, one of the apostles of Christ, who prophesied by a revelation given unto him that those who believed in our Christ would dwell with him 1,000 years in Jerusalem, and after the general, the eternal resurrection and judgment of all men would likewise take place. Justin Martyr, second century. Clear annunciation of the premillennial coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to set up his glorious triumphant kingdom prophesied in the Old Testament. Now, Irenaeus lived and was a pastor in the latter half of the 2nd century in Gaul, which we now call France. He was the bishop of Lyon from 178 until his death, which we think is around 200 A.D. He wrote prolifically. By the way, he was trained under Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, who was trained by the apostle John. Irenaeus writes this concerning the resurrection in Revelation 20. All these and other words were unquestionably spoken of in reference to the resurrection of the just, which takes place after the coming of Antichrist and the destruction of all nations which under his rule, in which the righteous shall reign on earth, waxing stronger by the sight of the Lord, and through him they shall become accustomed to partake in the glory of God the Father and shall enjoy the kingdom communion with holy angels. Irenaeus writes prolifically from a premillennial view in the latter half of the 2nd century. There is, by the way, secular historians, if you study ancient history, and particularly history of the church, there's a man named Harnack, Adolf Harnack from Germany. He's a liberal. He's a critic of Scripture. But he reaffirms that the majority teaching on eschatology in the post-apostolic period was premillennial Killiest, as does every other historian, Will Durant, you name them. They clearly teach that the early church was premillennial. Now, over in North Africa, there was a man named Tertullian. And Tertullian, near the end of his life, converted to Montanism. So he was a lawyer. And he's a great apologist. Now, what the Montanists were doing is they were rebelling against the formalism of the Western Church. The Western Church had begun to introduce priestism. There were implications of the Lord's table being a sacrifice. They had begun to teach baptismal regeneration. They had become very, very formal. And you had to go through their Mickey Mouse rigmarole to be a Christian. And the Montanist says, away with this stuff. And Tertullian was one of those who had rebelled against the church. And so the church then called him a heretic. Here's what he says. But we do confess that a kingdom is promised to us upon the earth, although before heaven, only in another state of existence, inasmuch as it will be after the resurrection for 1,000 years. After its 1,000 years are over, there will ensue the destruction of the world and the conflagration of all things at the judgments. Now, you're so used to hearing that that it may sound strange to you that the predominant teaching now is amillennialism, or what I call allegorized millennialism. But all these people are saying is reaffirming everything that you've been taught from the Bible. You know why? Because they believe the Bible literally. Okay? One more. Lactantius. Lactantius was a writer. He was raised in Nicodemia. Became a Christian when he was 30 years old while serving in Diocletian's academy. And Diocletian had the worst persecution there ever was on Christians. This guy became a Christian right in the midst of that. Lactantius says this. Now we're in the early part of so long. At his second coming, Christ will war against and judge Antichrist and his godless forces. Then the dead will rise again so that they may reign with God for 1,000 years. Folks, these are clear, unambiguous annunciations of the premillennial position that was held predominantly in the early church. Well, what happened to change that emphasis eschatologically? Okay, that's what we want to deal with just a little bit here. Okay? So we're in this section now. The late church fathers. 350 forward. Now over on your right-hand column, we have the allegorical influence of Origen. And this is the last half of the 3rd century. In other words, 250 forward. But before we get to Origen, let me back up and fill you in on a little bit of what happened in the Eastern Church. All right? Now, you're all familiar, right? Because you've all had these great courses in high school on ancient history. That the Western aspect of that ancient world post-Christ had as its capital Rome, and in the church, the language began to shift from Greek to Latin, so that by 325 AD, the Western church is pretty Latinized. And the Eastern Church is Grecianized. It's not only Grecianized in that the writings of the Eastern Church continue to be written in Greek, but also the thought of the Greek world begins to permeate the Eastern Church. That means that they began to syncretize Greek philosophy with Christian philosophy. And perhaps maybe just a simple illustration. Platonism. Platonism says, I'm looking at the trees. By the way, I hope you are looking at the trees. They are absolutely gorgeous. And I look at that tree, and I don't really see a tree. What I see is treeness. And beyond that tree is the reality of a tree. And the tree that's beyond the tree that you see, that's ultimate reality. That's simplified Platonism. In other words, there's something beyond that's a little mysterious that I don't understand and you don't understand, but as a philosopher, I'm going to make you feel guilty because you don't understand. And in the Eastern Church, they kicked out the book of Revelation. They threw it out. And they said, this is not part of the canon. Well, then, several hundred years later, they had to bring it back in. And by the time they brought it back in, they were all millennialists. Because they didn't believe what it said, literally. Now, one of the places that this starts is in Alexandria, Egypt. And down in Alexandria, in the church, in the catechetical schools, there is a young man, 18 years old, who becomes the president of the catechetical schools when the former president dies, and his name is Origen. And Origen introduces into biblical interpretation what is called the allegorical method of interpretation. Now, this is fun, folks. Get ready for some fun, okay? Will you open your Bible to Luke chapter 10 and the parable of the Good Samaritan? I'm going to show you the allegorical interpretation of the parable of the Good Samaritan. This is called exegesis. It's not really exegesis, it's eisegesis, because in exegesis you read out, right? This is eisegesis. But let me read the parable. Verse 33. Well, I'll start verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit? And he says, oh, that's not where I wanted to start. I'll start at verse 30. And Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among the thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, now you'd think the priest would have done something, the Levitical priest. You'd think the Levite would have done something. But they skirt this guy. They say, oh man, I don't, might get blood on my ecclesiastical robe. So they skirt him. But a certain Samaritan, of course hated by the Jews, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on this guy. And he went to him, and he bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said to him, take care of this guy. And whatever you spend, when I come, I'll repay you. Now, which of these three, thinkest thou, was the neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus, go thou and do likewise. All right, here is Origen's explanation, exegesis of this passage. The man going down to Jericho is Adam. Jerusalem is paradise, so Adam is leaving paradise. Jericho is the world, so Adam is leaving paradise of Jerusalem and going toward the world. The robbers are hostile power. The priest is the law. The Levite, that's the prophet. The Samaritan is Jesus Christ. The wounds that the guy received are disobedience. That's Adam who received wounds for being disobedient, going from Jerusalem down to the world. The beast that he was to set this wounded man on is the Lord's body. Are you all taking notes on this? This is very critical that you understand this. The inn is the church. The 2 denarii, the 2 coins, are the Father and the Son. The innkeeper is the head of the church. And the Samaritan's promise to return is the promise of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now that's Origen, exegesis, allegorical interpretation of the parable of the Good Samaritan. Listen to this one. Joshua being commanded by God to slaughter the men, women, and children of the entire cities like Jericho and Ai. Now, was that historical? Did God command him to do it? Was Jericho and Ai real cities? Was he just commanded to slay these people? Absolutely. This is the interpretation. Quote, the people of Jericho represent our sins, and God wants to eliminate them right down to the tiniest one. Here's Philo. Philo was Origen's teacher. No wonder he was so screwed up. You know how important it is to be a teacher? You know the responsibility that's on a person that teaches God's infallible word? Do you realize how important that is? You take that for granted? Does the teacher take it for granted? Folks, this is serious. If God has communicated to us in a book, the only book He has communicated, do you realize how serious it is to stand and say, this is the word of the Lord? And to take it and to pervert it and twist it and malign it, to throw out books like the book of Revelation as though you know more about what's going to happen than God. Here's Philo's allegorical exegesis of Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar in Genesis when Hagar's kicked out. Quote, Abraham's wife Sarah symbolizes philosophy. See, he's leaning toward the Greeks, the pre-Christ understanding of ultimate reality, Grecian philosophy. And it in no way was homogeneous. They didn't all agree on what was truth, obviously. Abraham's wife Sarah symbolizes philosophy. Her handmaiden Hagar, the general studies that prepare for philosophy. And Abraham, the soul that learns by the instruction of philosophy. Sarah gives Abraham Hagar because philosophy cannot bear fruit until the soul is prepared for it. Oh, that is absolutely astoundingly, overwhelmingly marvelous, isn't it? I mean, come on, folks. I mean, it's like a joke. It makes a joke out of the Bible. The Eastern Church, which was prepared mentally by the adoption of the syncretism it attempted between Greek philosophy and the revelation of ultimate truth, the Word of God, was open to the allegorical method of interpretation, and the Eastern Church became amillennial. Okay? Now, what happened in the Western Church? Well, this next person is the guy responsible for what happened in the Western Church, Augustine of Hippo. You know, everyone wants to claim Augustine. You know, Presbyterians want to claim him because he's a five-point Calvinist soteriologically. Teaches perseverance of the saints and so on. Typical five-pointer. And so everyone wants to claim him. Well, Augustine had a lot of heresy about him. You know, Augustine was the first one to teach that if a child was not baptized at infancy, it was forever lost. And so Jesus, when he went into Hades, baptized all the babies so they could go to heaven. Well, Augustine had a godly mother. And he wasn't saved until he heard a message by Ambrose. He was studying to be a rhetorician, a speech person. And he had heard about Ambrose in Milan. And so he traveled all the way from north. Well, he had been traveling. He was sort of a wild youth type. And he went to hear Ambrose preach in Milan, Italy, in northern Italy. And by the way, if you go there, you can see Ambrose's library, the Ambrosium, and the church in which Ambrose spoke. And supposedly, and I surely hope it's true, I pray it's true, that Augustine was converted. And he dedicated the rest of his life to being a priest. And he went back home and was a priest in Hippo, North Africa. Well, by that time, in the 4th century, the Roman legion heirs had lost, as we said last week, the Battle of Adrianople in 378. Now, Rome had been sacked, I don't know how many times, by the Franks, the Visigoths, the Gauls, the Ostrogoths, and so on, the Lombards. And politically, the Roman Empire was going down. But ecclesiologically, the church, from the Western perspective, was becoming stronger and stronger and stronger. And so Augustine wrote a book called De Civitas Dei, The City of God. And he talks about two cities. The city of man, he starts with Adam. And he talks about two cities, one built by man and one built by God. And this is a philosophy of history. From a Christian point of view, Christian. And he talks about the fact that the city of man will never overcome the city of God, that the city of God is eternal. Now, in the course of that book, and what Augustine is trying to present is an optimistic view of history. That is, even if the Roman Empire goes down, this city of God will survive. It is eternal. It has God's mark of approval on it. And in the course of that book, he taught that the millennium, that the triumphant kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, is to be interpreted spiritually. And it is to be interpreted as the church. That is, the kingdom that the prophets foretold again and again and again that would triumph over world culture eventually is the church. He taught that the binding of Satan mentioned in Revelation 20 took place during the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. He taught that the first resurrection is the new birth of the believer. Are you with me? He taught that the first resurrection of Revelation 20, 1 through 6 is the new birth of the believer. So what has he done to the resurrection that is physical in Revelation 1 through 20? He has spiritualized it. Are you with me? Isn't that what Hymenaeus and Alexander did in 1 Timothy chapter 19, where Paul says Hymenaeus and Alexander have said the resurrection is past? They spiritualized it. And Paul says, I turn them over to Satan for spiritualizing the resurrection. Well, Augustine taught he spiritualized the first resurrection of Revelation chapter 20. He said that the millennium then must correspond to the inter-advental period of the church age. That is, that we are now in the millennium. In other words, he allegorizes the millennium. He felt that the church age would end after the sixth Chiliad of history, which was about 650 A.D., because it could only last 1,000 years. He denied that the millennium would follow the second advent. He held that the millennium was inter-advental. He taught the church is the kingdom, and the kingdom is the church, and all the promises to Israel are to be interpreted spiritually. And that is precisely what all millennialists teach to this day. When did it start? Are you with me? When did it start? Fifth century. And if you're an amillennialist, don't tell me that you follow a historical, accurate understanding of the millennium. You do not. You follow Augustine from the 5th century because the historical position was premillennial. And we have the documentation to prove it. And Irenaeus says, all those that are Christians of the Orthodox position believe in the premillennial literal coming of Jesus Christ with a 1,000-year reign upon planet Earth. This book sets the tone for the Middle Ages and has the greatest influence on the Christian church until the writings of John Calvin, which are published in 1536. Okay? All millennialists follow the doctrine of Augustine, not the doctrine that was taught by Paul, nor the early church. Are there questions I can answer? All right? This doctrine, then, is carried into the Middle Ages by the Roman Catholic Church, by the Western Church. Now, in the late Middle Ages, you have a return. What happens in the Renaissance is that in the secular arena of the intellectual society of, in the secular arena, not the church arena, of the 11th and 12th century,
They rediscover the writings of Plato and Aristotle. And this creates a renaissance, a rebirth of culture in Europe. And the rebirth is go beyond the cross. We're talking now about the secular arena, to the writings of the Greek philosophers to discover ultimate reality and truth. And so you then have a tension built between the secular and the church. And the church now is Romanized, of course. And what had happened was that the trade that had sprung up between Europe and the Near East, they began to study these Greek documents. And they discovered, for example, that the donation of Constantine, upon which the Catholic Church had built its claim for the papal state, they said these were donated by Constantine, was an absolute forgery. And of course the secularists went nuts with that document. And they say, look, the church has claimed for, since Constantine, that these papal states belong to the church, and it was a forgery of the 9th century, 8th or 9th century. And then they discovered the pseudo-Isidorian decretals, which reaffirmed that the donation of Constantine was a forgery. And so it gave them a political football to play with in attacking the Western Church. Well, that intertrade with the East again then resurrected the issue of a Greek New Testament on the church side. And so the church began to get interested, or spiritual people began to get interested in, what did the New Testament really say? And there was then a return, slowly over a couple hundred years, to the accuracy of the New Testament. And so then you have a rebirth, so to speak, of interest in the actual text of Scripture that manifests itself then in England in translation of the Scriptures into English, and then, of course, the Reformation based on the doctrine of justification by faith. So you have a resurgence in the interest of what the Word of God says in the Middle Ages. Okay? Now, if you look on your chart, you'll notice that the we have a few names in the late Middle Ages. Now, we're talking now about 12th, 13th, 14th century. The Waldensians, the Lollards, Wycliffe and Huss and his followers all were premillennial because they returned to the Scriptures. The postmillennial view is first stated by a priest named Jehoiakim of Florus in the 12th century. First time historically that we have any document that hints at postmillennialism. And of course, carried into the late Middle Ages is the amillennial doctrine by the Roman Catholic Church. Now we have a very important statement here, in parentheses. The Reformers viewed the Pope as the Antichrist. They do not focus on eschatology. In other words, the major interest of the Reformers in the return to the Scripture is, how does one get saved, and what is the Church? These are the two critical doctrines that all the Reformers were concerned about. The Anabaptists were practically all premillennialists. But Luther and Zwingli and John Calvin take the off-millennial position of the Roman Catholic Church and bring it right into Protestant Christianity. They transform it. But they all believed that the Pope and the papacy were the Antichrist. So that in all of their works, or in some of their works, or in most of their works, you will find this Latin title of the Pope, Vicarius Filii Dei, Vicar of the Son of God, has a numerical value of 666. How many have seen this now? You haven't seen this? Nobody here has seen this. Well, if you take these Latin numerals that are equatable to a number, Vicarius Filii Dei, and add them up, they add up the number 666. And somebody, I don't know who it was, in the 16th century figured this all out, and they say, see, the Pope's the Antichrist because it has the number 666. Now, folks, that's not too good. I mean, come on. We can do better than this. But this illustrates the Reformers' attitude relative to eschatology. They are saying the Pope or the papacy is the Antichrist. I have a guy that I witness to every chance I get down in the men's fitness center. And he'll be like, there's a lockers, you know, and he'll be over there and I'm here, hey Ron, you believe the Pope is the Antichrist? You know, he has this number, 666, if you take and figure it out, and I'm sitting there thinking, oh, Lord, can't we do better than that? Don't repeat, this is not even worth repeating. Forget it. I'm just using it to show you they were not interested, or they didn't have time, or their energies were spent in defining scripturally the church and how to get saved. And consequently, they take many of the doctrines of the Catholic Church right past the doctrinal barrier and right into their own systems, as per infant baptism, as for calling the two observances, as for calling them sacraments. Come on. Isn't that getting ecclesiastical and non-scriptural? Absolutely. And they did it also with the doctrine of amillennialism. But the best is yet to come, because the trend to what the scriptures are saying has begun in the 13th, 14th, 15th, 16th century. And it won't take long till somebody says, hey, the scripture says that Jesus Christ is coming again to set up his triumphant kingdom upon planet Earth and put down all evil by force, and bring in the great era of peace and prosperity and mercy and justice and equality before the law, just like every intelligent, honest human being desires. It's coming! And it will catch on like a ball of fire, and premillennialism will emerge at the end of the 19th century. And in the 20th century, it will catch on because it's scriptural. It's right. And I want to reaffirm that next time we meet for this class on October 4th. Shall we pray? Thank you, our Father, that the promise of our Lord's coming is not abstract, nor is it the last phase of human history, that the triumphant kingdom of Messiah must come, that the promises to Israel must be fulfilled because of the nature of your essence, that you are unchangeable in your decrees and your laws and your promises. Now help us in this study that we might learn, that we might be able to help others to believe your word and what it says, without perverting, without changing it, without altering it, without adding to it, without twisting it. I pray in Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Amen.